I must say I'm sorry about this business of the screen not working this morning. Of course, things do go wrong from time to time. This rather reminds me of the story of the workman who had been doing some quinquennial repairs on a church building. And at the end of the week, they went to see the vicar to give them his report. And they said, "We've really done quite well. We've been able to put all those pews straight and we've repaired the electricity and so on and so forth. But I'm awfully sorry, there's one area we have not been able to deal with." "Oh, really?" he said. "What's that?" "We could not get rid of the drip in the pulpit." Good little story, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word that we're going to consider this morning. And we want to pray that you will speak to all our hearts, that you will help us and correct us where we're wrong, strengthen us where we're right, and bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Timothy is in Ephesus, which you may remember is a major city, or was rather in those days, a major city in what we would call Asia Minor, or Turkey. And he's been left there by Paul, and we have seen over these weeks that we have got into studying this letter, Paul's first letter to Timothy, we've seen that he has a very clear task. So, verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men," so forth. He's got a clear task, he's been told what to do, and he's got to get on with it. And basically that task is to find the right people to lead and teach the church. Find the right people to lead and teach the church. That's what he's endeavouring to do. Paul has had to move on, but Timothy is staying there. He's got to see that the church is properly established with the right leaders and teachers. Notice that to lead means to teach, and to teach means to lead. That's actually how it works. Teaching the congregation has an element of authority to it. And it's very important to remember that. How should a minister lead his congregation? Well, primarily, not however enjoyable it is going, it's an adventure and wandering along following a person, but primarily through teaching the Word of God in the congregation. That's how you do it. And you can't have leadership without teaching, or teaching without leadership. It involves authority given by God, and that cannot be ignored. And it is a tough task. And we see that in Timothy's situation. I mean, as well as appointing the right people, he's got to prevent the wrong people from taking positions of influence in the congregation. In this exercise of his authority, he's got to be able to carry out even when it is unpopular or unaccepted by some members of the congregation. So, chapter 1 verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So you'll see if you look at the card for today in the newsletter on page 4, I think it is, you'll see the outline. Finding the right people to lead and teach the church is Timothy's task. And there are several types of people whom he should not appoint to do this. So not those who teach false doctrines, the verse I've just read out. Secondly, not those who promote division, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies. He's not to appoint people like that if they are engaging in argument and division. He's not to appoint those who are ignorant, chapter 1, verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about. And nor is he to appoint female church members as leaders of the whole congregation. Now, I want to be a little bit careful over that. We heard about it last week from James, and I thought he dealt with it so gently and well. What it basically is, what is in view is the teaching of the whole church, the whole congregation. I mean, there's lots of groups that the ladies can teach, if I may put it like that, but not the whole congregation. Titus chapter 2 says quite a bit to encourage the ladies in their teaching responsibilities to younger women and so on and so forth. This is immensely valuable and to be encouraged. But he is not to look, Timothy is not to look to appoint female church members to lead and teach the whole congregation. So it may be, having considered those four negatives, that someone is beginning to say, well, okay, I see 1 Timothy says this, but when am I going to hear something positive? I mean, not those people and not those people, okay, I may or may not see the reason, but when am I going to hear something actually positive about this? The answer is, you're going to hear it right now, about the overseer or elder or bishop and the deacon. The first person is the congregation leader, and the second, the deacon or church worker, is his assistant. And it is just important to see there that the elder or bishop is the church leader, and the church leader is a bishop. So I'm a bishop, as a matter of fact, and not because I've secretly got some sort of special bit of purple on. This isn't really the right colour anyway for a bishop, and I didn't keep this on this morning because of the idea that I'm a bishop. But in terms of being an overseer and leader of the congregation, which is what bishop means, the local church minister is a bishop. And therefore, Paul spends quite a bit of time on the character of the minister and the ministry, and the first and foremost, the elder stroke bishop. So chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. You notice that this is the second of the trustworthy sayings that we have so far found in this letter. There's at least one more to find. These trustworthy sayings that Paul regards as extremely important, sayings to be learnt and committed to memory. Like the first one, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why he came? He came into the world to save sinners. That was the first trustworthy saying. Now here's the second one, that if anyone desires a position of leadership, he desires a noble task. Paul's not critical of the person who would like to be a leader. He doesn't regard that person as engaging in self-centered pride and desire for position. The important thing is that this person who desires a noble task must have the character that goes with it. So, Timothy, here are your candidates. There are plenty of people desiring a noble task, to be a leader or overseer, and they can do it provided that, Timothy, don't forget this, provided that their character matches what you must look for, which is what comes in the next verses. Incidentally, the next verses, they contain about 12 characteristics of the minister. It's not a comprehensive list. You could add more things to this. But it is saying, it is sort of indicating a basic grid through which Timothy can look at candidates and ask if they should do the job or not. In effect, he paints a picture of what the elder or the bishop will be like. And this continues right through to verse 7. I have to say, this is not an easy passage to preach on. For at least two reasons, it isn't an easy passage. I mean, one, specifically for the preacher, is, of course, that these verses apply first and foremost to the preacher. Of course they do. That's the subject. And therefore, for the preacher who is preaching what the preacher ought to be like, and he's got to be applying it to himself first of all, it's not easy to give that sort of sermon. The other thing I think with this particular passage is this. Because he mentions 12 characteristics, it can seem a bit of a list. You know, you've got to have this, got to have this, got to have this. And that's a difficult way to preach, and I'm not sure it's perhaps entirely helpful. So what I've done is to focus on half a dozen areas which he emphasizes and which you'll see in the on the notice sheet, on the outline. So the first emphasis that he gives is personal living. The personal living of the minister matters. The overseer must be above reproach. That is to say, his life must match what people expect a minister to be like. And if that is not so, then they will rightly say to the minister that we think, or I think, or have you considered that you should be doing this and not be doing that. And he gives a number of examples. I mean, the whole thing about not being above reproach, must be above reproach, sorry, is seen in these various ways: temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. All these things are important characteristics for the elder or bishop to show. And if he doesn't show them, then it will make his task much more difficult. Not only that, the church will not have the leadership it should have. So personal living is one point. We will, in fact, I think, come back to that in a little while. The next is marriage and home life. You see how he says there in verse 2, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Now, whether it was in those days that a lot of people had more than one wife, I really don't know. I mean, it may well be that some had been bigamists in their in the time before they became Christians, before they began their desire to be congregation leaders. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that the minister must be the husband of just one wife. And then he goes on to tell us about his character and his family. Did you notice that in verse 4? He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. See, what the way in which the minister or bishop leads his congregation is a very important characteristic. So he's got to manage his own family well, for verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So that he sees the church and the family in parallel, the one reflecting the other. And how he manages his family will be reflected in how he manages the church. If he's going to be the leader of a congregation, then it's important that he knows how to do that. Next is maturity. Maturity. And certainly in the first instance, this is about a victorious Christian life. So if you look at verse 3, we read, "Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." These are all important characteristics that are the fruit of Christian maturity. They may not all be there in precisely the same way at the same time, but they do reflect what God wants the quality of the life of the minister to be. So there it is. And together with that, you see, in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That's very shrewd there, isn't it? He's not got to be a recent convert. Paul's saying, Timothy, look, you don't go around and start appointing the first person you can find. This is, I'm afraid, a way in which we do tend to react, don't we? We so want these places filled. We so want various jobs to be covered, that if we're not careful, we simply go and appoint someone because we think they might be able to do it, even without, but without giving the consideration we should do to the maturity of the person we want to appoint. So if they are not mature, then their appointment will result in difficulties and problems. And he puts it here, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The devil came under judgment because of pride and conceit. And in the same way, we've got to be careful that we don't appoint those who might fall into that because of being recent converts. Finally, under the bishop. No, not finally. There are 2 points. One is reputation with outsiders, and the other is teaching gifts. The teaching gift is the one gift that is mentioned in this passage about as of importance in terms of gifting for the minister. It used to say apt to teach. It's at the end of verse 2. Able to teach. I mean, after all, if teaching is the distinguishing task that he has to perform, if teaching goes with leadership and he's wanting to be a leader, then he must be able to teach. But nevertheless, as we tot up all these characteristics, it seems that character trumps giftedness. So, Timothy, as you look for people, make sure about their character. And that is the same today. And I wanted just to point out with verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In other words, it comes back to this thing right at the beginning of being above reproach. The minister has got to have the respect of outsiders and indeed of the congregation if he is to do his work. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace. See, the devil would love, of course, to bring the minister down. I mean, that is the spiritual battle that rages round every gospel-centered congregation today. The devil wants that congregation to get into trouble. And because of that battle which rages, and the danger of falling under the same judgment as the devil, it is vital that the minister has a good reputation with outsiders, so that he won't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So there are several characteristics which are vital for the bishop or the congregation leader. They concern personal living, marriage and home life, maturity, reputation with outsiders, and having teaching gifts. Now we come to the church worker or deacon or helper in verses 8 to 13. I'll just read those verses. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So with the deacon, we see substantially the same points as with the bishop or leader. The same things are here, and that's no surprise, is it? Because essentially the deacon and the elder or bishop are doing the same job. They're both involved in serving the congregation and in leading the congregation. And therefore, you would expect similar things to be there. So, consistent living in verse 8, to be men worthy of respect, sincere, and again wine gets mentioned, you notice. In the previous one, it was not given to drunkenness. Here, it is not indulging in much wine. And not pursuing dishonest gain. Which is a temptation, isn't it, for people to try to get more money. We'd just like to have a little bit more money. Well, not pursuing dishonest gain. Consistent living is the first one. Then we have maturity. And maturity is seen in verses 9 and 10, I think, really. 9, he must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And not only must he have a clear conscience, as he holds on to the truths of the faith, which, incidentally, was stressed back in the first chapter. And you remember there were some people who ignored faith and ignored a good conscience. And as a result, they made shipwreck of their faith. So the deacon must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And then, says Paul, you need to test him. They must be tested first, verse 10. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In other words, you do need to check out that individual who wants to be a deacon. You need to see that his character will match it. You need to find out about his relationships and so forth. And then that will give you confidence. Then maturity should be tested. And so I've said, don't just appoint the first person you see. And then verse 11, regarding, it says here, their wives. This is a very interesting point, because it may be their wives in verse 11, or it may be the deaconesses, women deacons. So if you look at the footnote, you'll see that in verse 11 it says a letter's B, and it says that it may be deaconess in rather than wives. I think I tend to feel, I don't know, I think it's difficult, isn't it, when you can advance arguments for both. I think probably the answer is to have both. But their characteristics, their character, is equally important. And one of the things that happens in 1 Timothy is that some of the women are not showing that character. So, chapter 5, verses 14, 15, this concerns younger widows. So I counsel younger widows to marry, he says, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned aside to follow Satan. Well, we'll get to that chapter in due course, but it does seem that there was a danger in some of the ways that some of the women seem to have been behaving. Therefore, the wives and the deaconesses must be temperate and trustworthy in everything. And as Timothy sorts things out in Ephesus, and again in verse 12 we have the deacon managing his own household well. That was the same thing as was said for the bishop. As we see Timothy called to establish these particular characteristics, there's a lovely promise at the end of the chapter, at the end of the section, sorry, verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. What a lovely thing that is. It's a privilege to be part of the church's ministry. None of us deserves it. None of us is good enough. None of us is always absolutely consistent. All of us have shortcomings and failures. And yet it is true that if we serve the Lord faithfully, then by his grace, not by our deserving, we gain an excellent standing and great assurance in our faith in Christ Jesus. And that is a wonderful thing to have. Let's bow our heads. Oh God, our Father, as we go through all these qualities here in this chapter, we confess, at least I do, and I imagine probably all of us do, that these things do touch our hearts as we find that we do not in every way meet all these qualities every day in a permanently consistent way. We ask your forgiveness where that is so. We pray that you will give us your grace to be the people that you want us to be, and you will strengthen your church by providing the leadership that is needed. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.